Our first reading is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 1, on page 1233 in the Church Bibles. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies of everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve before God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were like white wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive for ever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands, is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Should pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Pray now the same Holy Spirit that's inspired to be written in the first place will teach it to our hearts, to give us ears to listen, minds to understand, and hearts to receive from you. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, having finished our trek through Genesis last week, I thought the most obvious thing to do this week was to go to the other end of the Bible and think a little bit of the book of Revelation, obviously. So for the next few weeks, off and on, and as we move into our Lent period, we'll be looking together at the first three chapters of the book. And more specifically, we'll be looking at the seven letters to the seven churches that are found in chapters 2 and 3. But I thought we needed to do chapter 1 to introduce both the book and those letters. And as an aside, the fellowship groups are going to be going through those letters. So if you'd like to join a group, this might be a good opportunity for you. Have a word afterwards if you'd like to. But at this moment in time, we have to recognize something. That's that Revelation can be a bit tricky. If I was to bet, I don't, but I'm willing to bet, but if I was to do a survey here this morning, it would be the least read book of the New Testament, and possibly the least understood. And I think that's very understandable, isn't it? Let's face it, it can be very tricky to get hold of. There's all sorts of strange things going on. And actually, it's a sort of book that we also actually need to read with Old Testament eyes, through Old Testament lenses, if you like. Because many of the pictures and the illustrations and the illusions in the book of Revelation come from the Old Testament. So I'd suggest, actually, that if you were to read through it, and I do really strongly, it's one of my favourite books, actually, but I suggest that you read it with a commentary open by you and go through gradually, simply to help with some of the pictures that you will come across. I know this is later in Revelation, but I still think it applies. So it helps that understanding of knowing, well, this bit here, the picture's here, and it adds to that Old Testament, New Testament link. And that sort of brings me to this opening chapter. Because actually we need to understand the sort of book we're dealing with. I don't normally go on about genre. Most things, it's obvious it's a letter or a gospel or whatever. But in this case, it's not so obvious, and it will help us with our overreading of the book. Because I think it's pointless our thinking that this is a literal description of future events. Because then otherwise we'd all start talking about dragons and all sorts of things, and actually it doesn't seem very helpful. This is essentially a picture book that's to be understood and interpreted through the eyes of the Old Testament, perhaps, rather than a gospel, perhaps, for example, that can be read more literally and more, and we've got all the theology that lies behind it, but we can actually look at it and say, actually these events happened. And actually that presents us with, a little bit of a problem, because the book of Revelation as a whole is four types of literature rolled into one. And that adds to our difficulty. So first of all, it's apocalyptic literature. You might have heard that before. In other words, it has imagery similar to that found in Daniel, Ezekiel, and other parts of the Old Testament like it. And the purpose of this kind of literature is to reveal heavenly secrets, usually inaccessible to human beings. So it's like the veil's pulled back and we're allowed in to see things that we can't normally see, if you like. It uses vivid language, which draws upon our various senses. So you see a lot of sort of, I heard this said, and then I looked and I saw this. That's written quite a lot in this gospel, in this book. And actually, when you do that, when he does that, John has a different perspective. So he'll hear one thing and see another. It's a different perspective on the same thing. You have to think, well, how does that work? It's quite hard. A second form of literature this is that of revelation. Right at the beginning of the letter, we read the revelation of, or better still, from, which you'll see in a moment, Jesus Christ. In other words, John hasn't simply plucked these words out of thin air. He hasn't had a bad day, he hasn't had a bad trip, for those who would really relate to those terms. No, these words and images are part of the revealed word of God from Jesus himself. We are to take them as seriously as we would, therefore, the Gospels, because they are part of the canon of Scripture. Difficult part, but part of it. And this means we have to read them and seek to understand them. And I think actually, you know, we need to note that the book was written to be understood. It wasn't meant to be a complete mystery. It was meant to be helpful. So it means that it's worth spending time and seeking to understand it because it's God's word. It means that we don't have an excuse in giving up if we don't understand something. Rather, we need to try and work it through. And it can take time and effort, and it's hard. But nevertheless, we need to try. I don't claim for one moment to understand a great deal of Revelation. You keep working your way through it. And to be honest, we'll be missing out on something that's as important as any other part of the Bible if we don't. The third type of literature is prophecy. What does it say in verse 3? It says this: blessed is the one who reads the word of this prophecy. Now, I think we can be clear about what we mean by prophecy in this context. It does not mean, I don't think, a succession of predictions about the future. I don't think that's what Revelation's about. Some of it may be future-orientated. And it says that in the passage here, but it's not a literal blow-by-blow account of how the future will unfold. Others will disagree with me. I don't think that's what's going on. Rather, it's a message from God, inviting a response of trust and obedience. Thank you. In other words, much like any other part of Scripture, I think it simply points to the fact that we need to see Scripture holistically. It's one story, one gospel about one Jesus. So Revelation is apocalyptic, revelatory, prophetic, and finally, it's a letter. Look at verse 4. It reads like a letter. It says this. I'm getting more water here, by the way. Thank you very much. Yeah, I know. Both. It reads like a letter, doesn't it? Verse 4. John, it says, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before this throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the rulers of the kings of the earth. Now that's the way to start a letter. You imagine writing a letter or an email to someone and starting like that. It's quite something. And whilst we'll be looking specifically in the next few weeks about these seven letters to the seven churches, we simply need to understand they form part of a bigger letter that's written to the universal church, spanning all nations and all time. John himself says he is writing to the seven churches in the province of Asia, but the reality is the letter applies just as much to us as it did to them. Just as the canon of Scripture includes letters to specific churches and specific people that we can apply to our situation, so we are to do exactly the same thing with Revelation. And as we come specifically to chapter 1, we should see it in two ways. Firstly, we should note that many of the themes and the images that are in the following letters and then in the remainder of the book are highlighted in this first chapter. In the same way, John, who I think is the same writer, is doing exactly the same with his gospel. Chapter 1 the prologue, gives all the themes you need to know about for the rest of the book. But the second thing I want to mention, that's what is what we'll focus on here. It may be obvious thing to say, but this chapter, in fact, the whole book, but this chapter in particular, is all about Jesus. And that's important as we come to the seven letters, because they are written by that same Jesus, carrying all the authority that he possesses. So what we're going to do is think of Jesus in three ways. We're going to think about the revelation of Jesus, the purpose of Jesus, and the nature of Jesus. And we're going to start with... He's on. Thank you. We're going to start with the nature of Jesus. Oh, hang on, back. Sorry. Yeah. The nature of Jesus, beginning with verses 1 to 3, with the revelation of Jesus. Let me start that again. So we're doing the revelation of Jesus, the purpose of Jesus, and the nature of Jesus, beginning with those first three verses, the revelation of Jesus. So what does it say? The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is he, is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. The word comes to John in a particular order. God to Jesus, to angels, which I think are messengers, they're messengers of some kind, to John himself. John is quite clear that in a court of law, he would testify that this was God's word and Jesus' testimony. In other words, it is a clear and unshakable source. And notice that it refers to something that will take place soon. As it points out in verse 3, the time is near. Now, at this point, I'm going to put my head on the block a little bit and suggest that we are to take those words soon and near seriously. They are words that indicate the events that will take place throughout Revelation, except for the last couple of chapters, are not all to do with the end times, as many would say. Rather, they're more imminent in nature. They're to be soon. They were events that would take place within the first few years after the letter was written. But the key thing here is that we should not be thinking in terms of this being the revelation of John, as many Bible titles would have us think. Rather, it's the revelation of Jesus. It is he who is the central character of the book, not John. He's merely the writer, if you like. He's our guide. And this is essential as we move forward into the book, so we don't lose our bearings with the various images that we're bombarded with. Secondly, the purpose of Jesus. Oh, it's working now. Which is found in verses 4 to 8. And I'll read this at length, I'm afraid. John, to the seven churches of the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, said the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Notice there's lots and lots of worship-type phrases there, and that carries on throughout the Revelation. It's rich with sounds and words of worship to our God. But Jesus himself has a number of different purposes that are highlighted in these verses. He is the truthful witness to the living God. He is part of the triune God, Father, Spirit, and Son, as represented by the seven spirits. He is the one who loved us so much that he died to set us free from the bondage of our sins. He is the one who was resurrected and stands before us as living proof that we have nothing to fear by death if we trust in him. Furthermore, we are being drawn together as his people to serve God and give glory to him in his everlasting glory and power. And it is this Jesus we celebrate as one coming in judgment, first on Jerusalem and then on all of us as he comes in the clouds, it describes, showing himself to be the one who was once and for all the great and promised rescuer king. So that's the purpose. Finally, the nature of Jesus, which is found in the second half of the passage, but particularly in verses 11 to 16. John saw a terrifying sight that made him fall down as if dead at this figure's feet. There's a danger, I think, in our songs in particular, but other ways as well, that we can get over-friendly with Jesus. Our songs can reflect an over-familiarity which owes themselves more for our need to be loved, I would suggest, than his need to be loved and feared in equal measure. And that's a problem. It's nothing wrong with emphasising the friendliness and the love of Jesus, but we also need to reflect this terrifying sight that John had and falling down as if dead at this person's feet. This extract is from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and it emphasises something of that imagery, if you like. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most, or else just plain silly. Then isn't he safe? Said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Jesus is good. Jesus is loving. Jesus is our king, and a king who reigns over us. We need to have a balance between the love that we have for him and the fear we have for him and how this wondrous person is. He's not safe. He's a great king lion. So who is this Jesus then? This is verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 12 golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of God, son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was as white as wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like a sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. Coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. It's difficult to be over-friendly with that, really. Now, we need to make something clear at this point. John clearly had a living, true experience of meeting with Jesus on this occasion. There's no doubt about it, I don't think. Nevertheless, he's not describing who Jesus is, what he looks like. These things here, they're representative features based on pictures mainly found in Daniel, Ezekiel, and to a lesser extent, Isaiah. And they point to a number of characteristics of who Jesus is. So the robe and the golden sash point to someone of very high standing. The white hair as someone to whom respect is due. The blazing eyes as someone who can see right to the core of the human condition and bring judgment on those who are disobedient. The bronze feet show the glory and strength of Christ refined by fire. The powerful voice having glory and power. The right hand is a symbol of authority. The authority of one who holds seven stars tightly in his grip. The sharp double-edged sword is the word cutting through, whilst his face, the face shining like the sun, points to the glory due to the King of Kings. If you imagine the transfiguration, you have an idea of what's going on there. And yet, for balance, we do also have a moment of lovely human tenderness from Jesus. At the very moment when John is terrified and in fear of his life, Jesus reaches out his right hand, places it on John and says to him, "Do not be afraid." Which is probably one of the biggest underestimates in Scripture, as he's just fallen down dead, as if dead. Why? Jesus continues, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." I think of all the things when I talk to people going round, the number one fear I come across is the fear of death. It's the fear of the unknown. The fear of what's to come. This week I did two funerals. I did one here and did one at the Crem. And even there, the thing that was in common through some of the discussions I had was that same fear, expressed differently, but nevertheless it was there. But here, Jesus is saying, look, you don't have to fear anything, not even death, because I've been where you're going and come back again. It's beaten once and for all. I have ultimate control over that most abhorrent of things. So if I've beaten your worst possible fear, why should you fear anything else? I have it all under my authority and control. John can't possibly sum Jesus up properly. It's all too difficult. It's too difficult for us. We have Scripture, and that's about as far as we need to go, really. But this Jesus is the one who stands amongst the seven lampstands. These seven lampstands are both the seven churches that we'll be thinking about over the next few weeks. But they also represent us. So think of this. In a letter that is essentially being written as a letter of encouragement to the suffering church, Jesus stands right amongst them. He knows his churches and seeks to protect them. He knows his churches and seeks to be part of them, for they are his churches. He is at their head. And he stands amongst us here now. He knows exactly where we stand, what we think, what we struggle with. And he stands here now. He moves amongst us, knowing every single part of our lives, good and bad, joyful and painful. And he shares that pain, and he shares that joy. For the all-glorious, all-powerful Christ stands with us, shoulder to shoulder. John ends by giving John a specific task, writing down the individual messages he has for these churches. He says this, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." And by doing so, he preserves both encouragements and warnings that are as applicable now as they were then. And we begin next week with a letter addressed to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Let's be ready for that letter to come. Amen.